Amen. I was blessing to sing those hymns. I felt like we were had that rare opportunity to sing both a praise song and a prayer at the same time. I'm not sure how hymn writers do those things. I don't think I could ever do that, but somehow they sort of combine both of those elements at the same time. Did you notice that? Not a blessing. Amen. Well, why don't we rise and stand to our feet, and we'll begin with a little word of prayer here this evening. Yes, Father, we do want to be Christians. We do want to bear that name. But most of all, we want to give praise and honor and glory to You. We love You, Father. We thank You with all of our hearts today for Jesus. We thank You for the Christian life. We thank You for salvation. We thank You for not only freedom from sin, but a life that we can live above sin with You, with the Holy Spirit and Your Word, helping us each day, and brothers and sisters to love and encourage us along the way. Thank You, Father. As we come here tonight, we just pray, anoint Thy Word, send Your Spirit, help us, Father, as we pause here in the middle of the week to teach, to learn, to grow, to be edified as saints, as part of the body of Christ here at Ephrata Christian Fellowship. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right. Lord willing, we'll have a teaching tonight, and then it'll take tonight and next week. The teaching is going to be focused on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be looking at a number of principles having to do with the sisters head veiling. But as you're going to learn as we look at the covering, that behind the covering and really what this passage is about is a lot of very, very important principles in the Christian life, and that it flows together with the rest of Corinthians and with the rest of what some very important principles that God would have us to learn and to practice in the Christian life. So I think we'll begin by, well, let me give you just a little bit of order. Tonight, I'm going to have we're going to read the passage, have a brief introduction, and then we'll have a testimony from Brother David and Sister Sherry on their journey, I guess you might say, or their testimony and how they came to see the Scriptures and the head covering. Coming from a non-Anabaptist or non-plain background, the journey is somewhat different from some of you who are wearing a head covering tonight, who come from an Anabaptist or plain background. It's quite a bit different, and yet I believe there's elements that we can all learn from and elements that you need to hear as well tonight. So I'll give an introduction here for a little bit, then I'll come back up and finish the teaching for what we have for tonight, then we'll pick it up next week. And then next week we'll be looking at some and trying to answer some questions. Who should wear the covering? What is a covering? What is the long hair? What the long hair isn't? Some of those questions, and some trying to answer also some objections to the covering. We live in a day, yes, thanks, where there's lots of objections and lots of questions about the covering. And so we'll try to deal with some of those practical questions and issues. Why don't you just kind of over in here, thanks. So we'll try to do that next week. So today we'll be laying a little bit of groundwork for some of those things, and then we'll get into some of those next week. And I guess I would like to say for tonight, the way I'm going to even try to go through the principles, though, is to open it up for asking you some questions and getting some of your input, even on the principles that we're going to go through. Even though I'll be doing a bit of teaching, I'm still going to try to get the input from some of you, and the markers are probably behind the thing there, to help us all get involved in thinking about this topic here a little bit tonight. Why don't we begin by reading these 16 verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think I'll just read it and you follow along tonight in your Bibles there, just to set a little groundwork for what we'll be doing. Verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. All right, now as we look at this here, just a few opening comments concerning this topic a little bit. I guess I would like to say we need to remind ourselves as we look at a topic like this a little bit that we do love God's Word. Amen? And there's a temptation in some hearts to think, well, you know, do we really have to look at that kind of subject? And I guess it was just good to remind ourselves, though there are passages in the Bible, there are truths that are major truths. There are truths that might be considered somewhat less major or even minor, but they're still all truths, right? And though some truths, like the gospel, are obviously incredibly important, yet, I don't think we can say that anything in the Bible is unimportant, can we? And so we, without reservation and without hesitation, but just with some of that understanding, still feel confident to approach a subject like this. And I think as was mentioned, I believe Sunday, this is the first time, for whatever reason, since we've begun meeting as Effort of Christian Fellowship. It was actually May, 6 years ago. Was it this weekend or last weekend, Moses? I forget. Second weekend, 2 weekends ago, 6 years ago, that we began. We haven't had a teaching on this subject, and so I guess I could say it's time, and it's overdue. So I just encourage you to sit up and gird the loins of your mind as you walk through this with me. And I would also like to say as we begin that there has been a serious apostasy from the Word of God on this particular subject. Can we all agree with that? You know what I mean by apostasy? Apostasy means I used to know the truth. I used to understand it. I even used to walk in it. But I just turned away and left it. And either ignore it, pretend it's not there, or even some say it's no longer for our day. It's not true. And so we live in a day of apostasy, and this is one of those passages that has been in apostasy in America for maybe not 100 years, but it's starting to push it. You know, it's been just enough generations, 3 generations now, maybe 3.5, that there's not very many people alive anymore who remember that there was a day, even less than 100 years ago, when every woman was covered in America, especially when she went to church, and many other times as well. But we're of that generation. We're almost forgetting that, because it's been just long enough that we don't see those things anymore. And so we just need to remember the reason that we look at subjects like this is if we don't understand the Word of God and have the principles in our mind and in our heart and in our belief, our practices will follow that lack of understanding. And pretty soon the practice goes, and when the practice goes, the principles goes, and the teaching goes, and it just there's a great silence in the land on this subject and other subjects like this, but in this one in particular. All right. Let's go back here for just a minute here and look at the first two verses as part of the introduction here. Then we'll have Brother David and Sister Sherry share. Just want to set the tone here a little bit as Paul does. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul is starting this chapter. He knows this is going to be one of those subjects that even then is probably, okay, how do I work myself through this? And he begins off by reminding them, everything we do is in Christ and because of Christ, even ordinances. And so he reminds us of that. And he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things." So who is Paul addressing? Is he writing a letter to the sisters about the head covering? Who is he writing the letter to? The brothers. Why? Why do you think Paul's doing that? Why to the brothers? Is this a sister problem? Why to the brothers? Somebody raise your hand. Yeah. That's right. Because the headship order. In other words, if he doesn't understand it, how's he going to teach it to his wife and get it right? You know, so we'd like to kind of say on a subject like this, well, the women aren't wearing head covering. But you know what God would say? Well, the men aren't doing right. It actually has way less to do with this side of the room and way more to do with this side of the room. So we just need to kind of just go ahead and settle that in our heart. Because when you bring up a subject like this, immediately everybody starts looking over to that side of the room and wondering, well, you know, how are they taking this? Well, I'm going to ask you, how are you going to take it? Because that's what God is asking, I believe. I believe the weight of this, and I'm not letting the sisters off the hook, but the weight of it before God, I believe, falls upon us. And so we need to just settle that in our mind and in our heart. He also here urges them to keep. Notice this, he says, and keep the ordinances. If you look up that word phrase, keep, if you look it up in the Greek, it also is the same phrase translated sometimes in the New Testament as hold fast. Like hold fast your profession till the end. It's an idea of getting a hold of something in a spiritual way, deep within your heart, in such a way that you will not let go of it. Because he knows there's going to be a temptation here on this one to let her slip. And it has. It has slipped. But he's urging them right up front. It's like he can see by the Spirit of God. Of course, you know, the Spirit of God's at work here. Can see down into our day and saying, hold fast. Keep pressing on. It's not going to be popular. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be misunderstood. They're going to think it has something to do with just putting something on your head, when really, there's a lot at stake here. A lot of spiritual issues that have go way beyond just an article of clothing that happens to wind up on a woman's head. That is not the issue. There are many, many, many issues here, but it's not a clothing issue. Okay. So those things are important that we see that. Hold fast. This speaks of an idea of commitment. And I guess I would just say to us tonight, I know we'd all like to think that we are committed to the Word of God. And I believe we are. I do believe that. And I just want to encourage us in that, because we live in a day where it's not normal to be committed to the Word of God. You know, people are committed to a lot of things in our day, aren't they? They're committed to losing weight. They're committed to, you know, their football team. Or they have all these things that people get passionately loyal about, and they spend money on and time on and all those things. But God is this keep fast, or this hold fast is a phrase of deep and passionate not letting go. A truth that we will not let go. And I hope that as we study this, one of the things that's going to help you hold on to this is that you will see it as what it is, something spiritual and something precious. You know, if you don't love something, if you don't see something as precious and important, it's hard to kind of get excited about it, isn't it? You know, we just kind of just think, well, yeah, that's just one of those things. But if we can see it as God's heart and see the principles behind it and see it as something precious, and spiritual, I believe we're much more likely to hold fast or keep it. The other thing I'd like to do here as part of the introduction is go back to the very beginning of Corinthians. It's been a long time since we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. About 4 years ago, we walked through the whole two books of Corinthians. I kind of miss Corinthians, but anyway, maybe that's just me. I enjoyed that. But I want to read a few verses here at the beginning that Paul, as he introduces this whole book, and this introduction applies as much to chapter 11 as chapter 1 because it's just the introduction to the letter. Paul didn't divide his Corinthians up into chapters like we do it. We kind of got it all hacked up. He just wrote this and then sent it to the church. So let's remember what he says here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, this is what's important. Watch this. This is who this letter is to. And again, think chapter 11, what we just read there. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, with that kind of introduction, some people like to say, well, chapter 11, that was just for the Corinthians back then. But the letter to the Corinthians says what? Who's the letter to? To all who do what? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's where we're at tonight, isn't it? We all call upon the name. We've all seen ourselves as lost and wretched and undone and having no other hope but to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are, is it not? And so because that's who we are, then this is for you. Paul is telling you, I'm going to write to those of you who see yourself like that and who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, I think we can see this is why we need to look at this chapter and lift it up from time to time so that we would have these principles in our heart so that we can teach them to our children and our children's children and so on. Okay, I think I'll stop there with the introduction before I get into the principles, Brother David, if you're ready to maybe share a little bit of your testimony there.
Yeah, well, this was a interesting procedure for Sherry and I to go back and try to resurrect memories of what all went on in our lives over the last 15 years or more, actually. Probably more than that. 13 years. To begin with, as the Lord started working in my heart as a young man, I held a conviction over the long hair issue since I can remember. I don't know how long, but since I began thinking of what a family should be and having those kind of thoughts as to how I was going to have my home, which is about probably back age of 12, 13, somewhere in that age, my wife was going to have long hair way back then. I came from a background that had totally disregarded that, came from a home that did not practice that, and as I read the scriptures, I liked what God had written there. So I had convictions concerning long hair. All my daughters had long hair because of it. And my wife told me just tonight that that was the first time she knew that it was a biblical conviction, which manifests that in our marriage that has not always been the best of communication. You know, as we walked through a lot of those years of convictions and developing here, I was not a good communicator with my wife. I would not recommend my methods of enforcement in our homes, in our home. But nevertheless, there was a journey, and we are standing here tonight and very thankful for it.
Well, the Lord was very good to us, and when Dar was 4 years old, he introduced his rod and staff school books. And so I got these Mennonite rod and staff school books in my hands. And, of course, I was a very worldly Christian, if there can be one, just trying to understand my Bible. And I got the book Olive. I don't know how many of you have the book Olive, but I was so excited about that I finally could find nice little stories for my girls that I could read to my girls. So I was excitingly buying all I could buy, and I got that book Olive and started reading it, and there was these women with their head coverings on the first time. I'd never even heard of a Mennonite in my life. That was my first introduction to a Mennonite, was these books. And we got to the part where Olive had to change her clothes because she was a foster girl in a new family. And I would look at those words, and I would skip them and not read them to my daughters, how she was supposed to not cut her hair and put on, you know, a dress. And my little girls always wondered why I skipped that part. And inside of me, I was just really just wrestling with that, you know, because I had been going to a Christian school in my growing up days, and I had read the Bible.
Well, we worked through the issue of modesty in dress next in our lives and made the unpopular changes that required in our wardrobe, and brought all the wrath of relatives and questions and misunderstandings, and women at the church stopped talking with my wife, and men started opening the door for her, and it was just a very, very uncomfortable process we were walking through in the little town of Arlington. And in my life, my prayer life was beginning to I was exercising a daily prayer life, and I was reading my Bible and getting excited about doing what I read. And one of the days that I read, I read this verse in Corinthians 11. Now, I was at that time reading the New American Standard, but it reads very similar in the New American Standard, except that it doesn't read a man should not have his head covered. It said a man should not have something on his head. And to me, that was significant, and I obeyed that. I viewed it that way, that a man should have nothing on his head as he was praying or prophesying. And I stepped forth out of my prayer room to obey that passage of Scripture one day.
Well, I was in the front room when my husband came out of his prayer room, and he handed me his Bible and put it on my lap, and he said, "Mom, I was just reading here in 1 Corinthians 11 and about the head covering, and I'd like you to read it and see what you think it means, and goodbye, I'm going to work," and gave me a kiss. Well, I read it, and you must understand, we were probably making a change once a week in going from, you know, everything, and I was wearing a dress then, and it was like, I can't believe this is the next step, you know. It wasn't like I was too shocked, because we were moving at a pretty rapid speed in everything we were doing, and I sat there and read that morning, and when he came home from work, I had a blue head covering on. Oh, in which I wore it to a roller skating party that night. One of the church ladies said that I was very fashionable, and I could change the color to match my clothing, and it would be really convenient that way. I intended that when I first put it on that I'd wear it all the time, but soon got terrified. I knew no one else in the world besides my Mennonite Olive book and stuff that were head coverings. I'd never seen anyone with one on, and I was very afraid of what my family would say, and so I only wore it for prayer in the home.
We did have a lot of a struggle with the change to making a public scene of it. We tried to honor the Word of God, specifically that a woman should not have her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. And we wrestled through that whole subject of what that means, what is prophesying, when is it talking about, is it publicly or just in the church or private times of prophecy in a grocery store? Is it talking about private prayer, heartfelt prayer, or just public prayers or formal prayers? And we worked through all of that, and the net result was we did not want to wear it in public. And so we could not get away from the scriptural mandate that it was a disgrace in heaven for a woman to be uncovered and pray. And so I actually instituted with my daughters that in construction from the New American Standard's word something, if a man should not have something on his head, a woman should have something on her head. And so I had asked my daughters, well, if you're in a situation where you have to pray, at least put your hand on your head and cover your head. At least it says to the angels, I recognize I should have my head covered.
Well, that was not so convenient because the girls and I were totally embarrassed, and we'd wait till everyone closed their eyes and quick put her hand on her head, and before the amen, we quick took her hand off her head, and if we did it, then Dad's big hand would boom on her head. So we finally, Pop and I decided we'd go to a prayer shawl, and we'd wear it around my shoulders, and then when we'd pray, I'd quick put it on and then take it back off.
That didn't serve very long to be convenient. My wife soon saw that that was very, and actually it became more of a scene and very, very abnormal, even more than wearing a head covering, this kind of a self-made manifestation of what the scriptures were saying there. So we did at that time begin considering a head covering that the women would wear, my girls and my wife would wear all the time. And we wore the Western bandana for a time, off and on. My wife did make like a white wide hair band. It was like a hair band, only it was about 6 inches wide. And we didn't feel comfortable with the bandanas because there wasn't a whole lot of difference between them and the motorcycle guys, because bandanas were becoming the in thing on the motorcycle gangs, and you had motorcycle gangs going down the road with their hair flowing and their bandanas on, and we didn't think that that was distinguishing enough to wear a bandana. And so we felt like we should do something that was distinctive and meant to the world, to the angels, and in our own experience that we believe in a head covering. We did not practice the covering of long hair at that time. We were weird enough as it was. We didn't see the covering of long hair as a modesty issue. We were just simply seeing the need to cover our head while we prayed and prophesied.
Well, then we moved here to PA. When we left Washington State, we were told that we were very conservative, that we needed to somehow loosen up and drop some convictions, and there was no one as weird as we were in the whole entire world. And we moved here to PA, and we found out that we were very liberal, and we needed to tighten up our practices. And we were very far off on the other end, and we sat down very confused. It was at that time that the other people from the same type of background within the first couple weeks introduced me, it's actually the scarf I'm wearing now, to a longer white scarf that would suit more. And so I think within the first month or so, we made our order in and got some white scarves, still wearing our hair down. I think we wore for the first 3 years we were here at Charity, our hair down with a white head covering on. I'm so sorry if it caused offense.
Yeah, that was a that was an issue in our lives that required a lot of patience and forbearance. I remember, I don't know if it was you, Mose, or who it was that asked my wife not to sit in the front bench. You know, she was just sitting up there so earnest and interested, but there she was with her hair all flowing and not a very good representation of what we were wanting to stand for, Charity Christian Fellowship. It was years later, like Sherry said, that we began to see that the hair was a modesty issue separate from the prayer issue. And that in deference to the brothers, we began to practice putting the hair up and covering the hair. And as we began to follow the Lord and yield ourselves to that, we began to understand it more and more in light of the practice of covering hair for the issue of modesty. And we're still learning.
Amen. Thank you. Isn't that helpful? Kind of hear how we sort of find our way through these things. And I think it reminds us that we do need patience with those that are on their way or on the journey or however we say that thing. And yet, I think what we saw in David and Sherry was, even though we exercised a little bit of patience, we saw that they were earnest and serious and contemplating those things. And so I would say, sister, it was easy to give you grace because we knew the desire of your heart. So you're forgiven in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at now some of these principles will help us with some building blocks here. First principle is the principle of symbolism. Symbolism. What is a symbol? What is a symbol? Don? Something that identifies something. Anything else? Something that represents something else. For example, if I were to say, draw a picture of a symbol of a lion, what would that symbolically represent to some of you? Strength, power, okay. What about a lamb? Meekness. Okay, so there are certain sort of symbols or things that when we see them, we just sort of understand that is a sign or an ensign or a representation that has more meaning than just the thing you're looking at, right? That there's other things going on behind it. Is when we take communion, is the bread and the wine a symbol, or is it the literal body of Jesus Christ as the Catholics would teach? It is a symbol. When we go to the creek, to the baptismal waters, and we read, as I think David or maybe it was Dean did the last time from Romans chapter 6, I believe. I think it was David maybe, or maybe the time before last, and talked about symbolically dying and going under the baptismal waters and dying a death, and then also coming up out of the baptismal waters to a new life, is that symbolic? Or did that person really, did we drown them? Did they die under those waters? Was that what he was preaching? No. But symbolically, we all knew they are saying, I am dead to my old life. I do want to die to it. I am alive to Christ, and I do willingly allow myself to symbolically die. Now, when we take the bread and the wine and when we get baptized, is it just all symbolism in our head and has no meaning? Or is there some... Does it mean something to you to take communion, I guess is what I would say. Does it mean something to you to get baptized? So symbols are more than just something that represents something. They can also have meaning and even power in our lives, can't they? Now, not that the baptism on its own is powerful, but it's what it represents and stands for. When you hear those words out of Scripture and you understand them, and by faith believe, I am entering into this with Jesus Christ, symbolically, yet there's a spiritual reality to that symbolism that is alive in our hearts, right? And so would we say symbols are therefore very important in the Christian life? Well, two of our most fundamental practices of having communion and baptism are really, basically, may I say, not irreverently, nothing but symbols, in a way. So the outward person who doesn't understand the spiritual reality, they're just going, well, they're just eating bread and wine. I mean, I don't get it. It's just, what does that mean? Well, we know it's a symbol, but we know that behind the symbol, there's many principles, many truths, many spiritual realities, which are deep in our hearts and in our minds, right? So symbols in the... For example, is it okay if we were to have communion here next week, if I would serve Dr. Pepper, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, I'm just trying to make a point, Dr. Pepper and Fritos for communion. Would that be okay? Is that all right? Okay, so in other words, it's not just a symbol, but it's even what we do for the symbol, isn't it? In other words, symbols get pretty specific. Because after all, I mean, whether you eat Fritos and Dr. Pepper, what's the big deal? You're just eating, right? Now, it is a big deal, isn't it? The symbol is important, is what I'm saying. Or instead of baptizing in water, what if we just said, well, let's mix a little flour and salt and just kind of dust it on their head and say, I'm baptizing you with flour and water, or with salt. Would that be okay with you if we started practicing that? No, you'd say, that's wrong, Rick. And I'd say, well, it's just a symbol. But in reality, you know in your heart, symbols are important, aren't they? They do mean something. And so, the head covering. It's a symbol, right? It stands for other things, the head covering that the sisters are wearing. But is there something more behind it, or is it just a symbol and a piece of cloth? And I think we'll find as we look at it that the principle of symbols is something that is very important in the Christian faith, as we've seen in two of the most fundamental practices we do, two of the most important practices we do, the communion and the baptism. So this symbol also has many truths and principles that go beyond just the thing itself. And just like we wouldn't substitute Dr. Pepper and Fritos for that, is it okay to just do any kind of covering, or are there coverings which are better? And we'll get into that later. I'm just sort of whetting your thinking a little bit here. But in other words, symbols are important is all I'm trying to bring up here. Symbols are important. They are types. They are emblems that do stand for something. We do believe, I would like to say though, just as in communion, and in baptism, we desire the inward reality for baptism. We don't believe just because somebody gets baptized that there's a great spiritual thing that's happened. A lot of people have gone in the waters, sadly, and all they've done is gotten wet. They participated in simply a symbolic thing. So the symbol alone, on its own, is not the issue. And I'm not trying to make an issue out of the covering on its own. We do want the sisters, but more than the sisters, may I say, as we started out tonight, we do want you brothers to have the understanding of the inner reality and what this means and what's going on in our hearts, in the church, as a witness to the world and as a witness to heaven with the covering, so that it won't just be, well, as we were told when we first started wearing them, as hearing Sister Sherry reminds me of some of the things we were told. I think one of the first times my wife wore it, somebody actually said, why are you wearing a rag on your head? Remember that? They actually used the word, why is there a rag on your head? And I don't say that irreverently here, but just to let you know, there is just that's how apostate America is. You know, this is in the Bible Belt in the South, this was said. And not by somebody actually, they weren't actually trying to be mean. They were just, oh, you're wearing a rag on your head. Does that mean something? And so the answer is, it does mean something. And it's not just something on your head. So the principle of symbolism is one we just need to lay to rest, because some people say, well, since it's just a symbol, I've heard this objection. Since it's just a symbol, symbols aren't a big deal. We're after the inward. You know, Christianity should be all just in the heart. Well, is communion just in the heart? Is baptism just in the heart? No, it's not, is it? We do believe in symbols. We do practice them. And so we do have to come to grips with this principle of symbolism that is woven into this passage, because there is something going on here that is a symbol, but behind the symbol and along with the symbol is the inward reality of what's going on. I wonder here, you know, we heard Brother David and Sister Sherry's testimony. They grew up much like I did in America, you know, doing whatever, and didn't really understand, you know, what a head curving was. I don't even remember the first time I saw somebody with one. I guess I'm like Sister Sherry. It might even been the Book Olive. Was it Helen? I almost think it was. When she was saying that, I almost had to laugh out loud. I think it was the same book, wasn't it? Isn't that funny? Anyway, 3,000 miles apart, but on the same road. We can only do that in the spiritual realms, brother. But anyway, but some of you who grew up in a plain background, maybe Hutterite or maybe Amish, can you say you really understood and were taught the principles and what the covering was, or was it just a symbol or something you did? How many can say while they were still in that setting, they fully understood it and were taught it and all those things, that from a plain background? Okay, a couple, one or two, some that are sort of saying maybe sort of. So would the majority of you say you weren't really, you didn't really understand what the whole thing was about? Is that would be your testimony? In other words, it was sort of just a symbol. In other words, it was just something we did. For the majority of you? Okay. And I'm not picking on plain circles any more than I'm picking on those from a Rimbat background that were totally ignorant. It's just interesting, isn't it, that from both backgrounds, there is still an ignorance. There can be an ignorance in just practicing the symbol and an ignorance in not even knowing what the symbol is, right? But both are still ignorance. Both are still not right. And so the symbol alone doesn't make it right. Just because they did it doesn't make it right. Now, I do think they're closer to being right, Brother David. I'll pick on us a little bit. Because, you know, at least there was some attempt to do what was right there. Somehow in our backgrounds, we totally were apostate, in this particular passage. But still, it's important that there is an inner witness and reality of what's going on. Okay, the next principle that we want to look at here is probably, I guess I could say, the fundamental principle of the whole passage. The fundamental principle of this passage. There are two fundamental principles that are sort of the bedrock of the whole passage. But if I had to pick of the two, this one is the most one. Anybody want to hazard a guess what it is? The fundamental principle of this passage. That if you understand this principle, you'll really open up the whole passage to you. Yes, God's authority structure. We could say it in one word, and that one word would be what? Headship. Somebody said it. Thank you. So let's just write that down here. But it is God's authority structure. Alex is right. I'm just using this word headship because the word head is used, I think, at least three or four times in this passage. Well, let's define the word head in this passage. Okay? It said here, well, first of all, how many heads are in this passage? How many heads? Three. What are the three heads? God is the head of, and Christ is the head of, and man is the head of. Okay, so there are three heads, right? So we have God, we have Christ, and we have man. And then we have woman. And so man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of man, and God is the head of Christ. All right? And that is the authority structure. In other words, God is interested in government. There is a government or a way to do things that God has set up. So what does the head in this passage mean? We all know what this head is. This is Rick Leiby's head. Okay? What is this passage talking about? When it uses the word head, what does it mean? The authority, okay? The one that's in charge. For example, in a physical way, if my head were not attached to this body, could this body operate, though it would have all of its cells and blood, but could it know to point this way or bend down or lift up these arms? Without the head that tells the rest of the body what to do, though the body may look healthy and in fact has no health, right? Because the head is that important, even though the rest of the body may look fine. And so the head is that authority that gives order to the rest of this physical body, and so it does here. It gives order in God's government. Now, we all believe in grace, and we all need grace. But grace and getting born again doesn't do away with government. You know, the Christianity is not lawlessness. It is freedom in Christ, but it's grace to be what we ought to be. It's grace to have the strength to accept authority and walk in it in a loving way. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at this headship to understand, because if you understand headship and God's view of authority rightly, you will, may I say very carefully, never question why you wear the head covering or why you should have it in your home and teach it. You won't agonize as I did and Brother David did, because we didn't understand these principles from God's Word. We weren't raised to understand them, and it took time to come, as I heard him say the phrase, something, I had to come to that, or I had to see that. And I remember the same thing, just agonizing, thinking, what am I not seeing? And I think it took me about 3 years to see it. Now, that sounds funny today, but it actually just was in front of me, but it was like there was a block. I couldn't see these principles for a while. I don't know whether it was my stubbornness, my background, maybe all those things. I'm not sure what it was. But it took a while to see those things. Okay. God's order, God's view of government. Paul is laying a very deep and important foundation for this whole subject of the covering. Because, again, this passage, although it seems to be about the covering, it's really not about the covering. It's about headship and glory. And those are the two principles. We're going to actually look at 8 or 9 principles, but these are the two foundational ones. But we're going to spend a little time on headship here, a little bit more time on headship. Somebody over here, turn to John 4:34 on the wing, and somebody in the middle here, turn to John 5:30. And let's consider for a moment, as they're looking that up, let me reread verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The first thing I want you to know is this. In the middle of this, it says that, or at the end of it, I should say, we'll start at the end, the head of Christ is God. In this passage, we are introduced to a doctrine which is not new if you've read the Gospels. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ himself understands headship order. And when he came to earth and stepped out of the glory of his heavenly glorified body that he had there in heaven, his self, whatever you want to call it, he actually covered his glory in human flesh and submitted and bowed himself and made himself subject unto his Father in heaven and covered that which was rightfully his own glory, and bowed himself down, came out of heaven. Okay? And he did it willingly. And he set the example. We often think, well, you know, wearing a head covering, I don't think I can do it. Well, Jesus came out of heaven. I mean, talk about covering your glory and subjecting yourself. He's only asking us to follow in his footsteps. He's not asking us to invent something new. Somebody on the wing, John 4:34, Lawrence.
Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.
Amen. And so you hear Jesus' heart. He actually uses the phrase, my meat. Now, what does that mean, my meat? He didn't mean physical food. What did he mean? That which I want to do. I mean, when you're hungry for meat and you're delighting, if you ever delighted in your meal, have you ever been really hungry and just like, oh, this is a delightful meal, and you just kind of relish that meal? You know, it's just like nobody has to tell you to eat. You eat, right? And it's good. And that's what he's saying is, I live for this. I'm hungry for this. I'm going to do this. My meat is to actually cover myself and my glory and be in subjection and do whatever God wants me to do. He's my head, after all. So Christ had no problem, has no problem with headship order. Isn't it amazing that the church, the apostate church, has a problem with what Christ, who they claim to know, doesn't have a problem with? Okay, and we had also John 5:30. Who had that? Okay, see? Here's the microphone. John 5:30.
I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me.
Okay, so he's saying, I seek not mine own. He's even saying, the way that I do things, the things that I think, the places I go, the things that I say, not only am I not going to do my own things, I'm not even going to seek after them, I'm going to lay them down. This is, we forget, Jesus is God. Do we all know our theology? Jesus is God. And here's Jesus, who is God, saying, I lay it all down. I subject myself as a sign of submission to my head. And so as we see this principle, and we read it out backwards, we get so focused on this that we start looking at the head covering before we get to it, we forget what the foundation is to understanding this whole passage here. Christ is committed to God's headship. He actually enjoyed the government of God. I don't think he did it unwillingly. I don't think God forced him. I don't think he, retched under it. He said it was his meat to do God's will. And what a challenge. And now as we read it up backwards, men, here's the other headship. Who's your head? What is your meat? What is your meat? Hope is to do the will of Jesus, right? And therefore, by definition, the will of God. Is that our meat? Could it be that sometimes if our wives are struggling with things like head coverings, the problem is the head covering, the problem is the headship order of the head? How is your headship order the other way, is what I'm trying to say. You're in the same lineup as your wife, may I say, right? Did you notice that? You're in the same lineup of headship order. You're supposed to have a head too, that you're to submit to, that you're to be in subjection to, that you're to have that Jesus Christ will be your meat. Do you joy in doing things for Jesus? Is that your joy? I know as a husband, when my wife submits with joy, it's just like there's grace, there's just, wow, it's almost too good to be true, right? Well, how is it with you and Jesus? Is there grace there? Is there joy? And if we understand and see these things, it just opens this whole thing up. I hope we see the chain of government here as it's laid out. Are you a passive man? Are you the figurative head, but you're not really the head? Jesus was not passive, was he? He came out of heaven. He walked this earth. He preached the messages. He lived the life. He died on the cross. He did everything that he could do as your head for you so that you could be a disciple. There was nothing passive about what he did. He did the most dramatic, the most amazing, the most action-filled life this world has ever seen was the life of Jesus Christ. And we are to be a head like him. We are to live and serve and be for our wives. That is your job. As he poured himself out, we pour ourselves out. Are you a passive man? Just sort of floating along, kind of whatever happens, whatever you say, honey, and all those things. Do we see what's going on here? It says Christ is the head of every man. The question we have to ask ourselves, brother, is do we believe that, and do we see that, or do we just see in this passage that our wife's supposed to wear a head cover? We need to see it all so that we can understand it, so that we can have it all. And if you and I struggle with authority, with God's view on order and government, I would like to say, men and women, it will adversely affect your Christian life. If you struggle with authority, with God's view on order and government and headship, it will adversely affect your Christian life. Consider with me just for a moment the last 100 years that I mentioned in America. If you go back 100 years, maybe 100 years plus, most women wore a head covering. In the last 3.5 generations, it has not just been dropped, it has been mocked, ridiculed, and totally, even from pulpits, said to be obsolete, outdated, and of no effect. And in those same churches that preach that, you have rampant immorality. The divorce rate is as high or higher than it's in the world. I don't think those things are just coincidences. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but the reason behind it isn't the head covering. The reason behind it is God's order and authority. You see that? I'm not saying that when the women took that off, and the men let them, by the way, that that's when divorce started. But you see what's behind it? It's God's order, God's authority, God's government. When that was abandoned, well, of course the practices were abandoned, but with that comes all these other ills that we look at and shrink away from, and we don't want those, do we? Okay? So let's just look at all that. And then as the century, you know, unfolded, you know, in the 40s and 50s, women started going to work because men were at World War II. 60s and 70s, the hippies came along, anti-establishment, throw off all restraint, take drugs, free sex, the whole thing. And all of those things were about authority and throwing off restraint and being free, quote, of authority of every kind, whether it was God or in the home or even with the government of the land, which is also decreed as a minister by God. And all these things are affected in many, many ways. And it's interesting to me that in the foundational years of the charity movement of the 80s, late 80s and early 90s, by that time, by the time charity started, the head covering was gone in America. It's just interesting. By about that time, it was just totally gone. And then here comes the charity movement and the homeschool movement and all these other things at the same time. It's like as if God is reserving a remnant unto himself, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6, I reserve a teal, a tenth of a teal unto myself. I forget the passage, I think Isaiah 6, 10, 11, or 12 right in there. But God was preserving something even in this day. The other thing I'd just like to point out to you here is, as we're looking at headship order, think back with me. I don't think we'll take the time to turn there, but think back with me for just a minute to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Was Eve in her place when she was having a chat with the devil? Was Adam in his place letting her have a chat with Satan? In fact, if you'll go on and read, and we won't take the time, the very first thing God rebukes Adam for was what? Being out of his order of government. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. The first rebuke God gives him is getting out of God's headship order. That's the first rebuke in the Bible by God to man is actually on this very subject. It's just very interesting to follow these things through the Bible. The first rebuke to man was on man being out of headship order, of letting his wife have her way and do this thing. And now, what was the result? Satan was in control of the situation. Then the woman was in control of the situation and in control of the man. The result was sin. We call it the original sin. And that sin is still affecting us today. But part of the root of that sin is not keeping things here in order. And that's why this is such an important principle. And that's why there's so much blessing, and we'll get into this later. Some people wonder about that little phrase about having power on your head with angels. We'll get into it in deeper later. But do you realize who Satan is? He's a fallen angel. You know, and when Eve got out of her place in headship order, and when Adam led her, who had the power? Satan. And man fell into sin. And so you see this whole thing go the way that it did. Sin entered into the world. Now, the sisters, in the wearing of the headship veiling, God calls upon the sisters, may I say this, sisters are given, may I say, it's interesting how God works, okay? Now let's think backwards from the Garden of Eden. The woman got out of her place and fell. But now today, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, look what God does. He gives the sisters a unique and honorable privilege to do what? To put a sign of submission on her head. And the man is not asked to do that. The woman who, along with Satan, tempted the man, we could say, is allowed to, in a way, in God's redemption, to display for all the world to see, and the angels, God's government of headship. The very thing that got messed up and she was involved in, she actually has a chance to walk in it with the grace of God and with the power of Christ to help her do it. What Eve couldn't do, you get a chance to do. What Satan couldn't do, you get a chance to do. See, don't forget what was Satan's sin in heaven. What was Satan's sin in heaven? Pride and rebellion. What did he want? What did he say he was after? I want to take over. I will make myself like unto the Most High. I'm going to raise my throne above his throne. He wanted to get out of headship order, didn't he? And so the reason Satan got thrown out of heaven and a third of the angels, they wouldn't submit themselves to God's headship order. You have the privilege to display your belief and faith in God's headship order, something a third of heaven couldn't do and was cast out of it because of it. I mean, when you start seeing these things and the principles behind them, it opens up and you begin to see what's really going on with the veiling. It's not just a symbol you wear on your head. There's much bigger things at stake here. Okay. Let's keep going. Okay. I wanted to get through a few more principles here tonight. I think the next one I'll look at, well, maybe we'll just pause there because that's an important one. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions or anything to add to this understanding of headship order as it's given here and in the context of submitting ourselves to this? Yes. No, it was before that. Again, one of the principles we're going to look at here in this passage is the principle of creation. And it's explained there that the woman was not made for the man. Remember we read that here in verse 10 or 11? The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. In God's economy of government, he made the man first and put the man over the woman as far as government. Yet in the same passage here, he also says this. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Where does it say it? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And what that's kind of strange wording, but what it's saying is this. When it comes to getting born again, the woman doesn't need the man to get born again. And the man doesn't need the woman to get born again. We need the Lord. They have the same need we do. And we have the same need they do, and they can get born again just as thoroughly as you can, and you can just as thoroughly with them. In other words, the headship order doesn't supersede the gospel order, is maybe another way to say it. Would that be right, Brother Mose? You know, there is a headship order for government, but the gospel order supersedes that. And we have many a woman who've been under an ungodly man who gets born again, and her husband, sadly, sometimes never does. But she's still thoroughly saved without the man, as it says here. So, that's the only way I know to answer it is the way that God says it here in this same passage. Okay, that's good. Anything else? Any other questions or thoughts? Yes.
I remember a time in our family life when I was here 6 years before I took membership, even though the leadership of the church was asking for all of us to consider it. And I remember a specific time when I began to ask the Lord what was wrong in my home because I felt this thing was out of order in my home between me and my women. And it dawned on me, this very thing you said, that what I'm seeing below me is what is in my life above me.
That's right. There's an unbroken chain.
And seeing that is actually what drove me to say, I'm going to get in order. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm stepping out of this rebellion, and I'm going to get in my place. And when I did that, it was amazing the effect that it had in my family. It made a drastic change in the whole structure of my family.
Good. Thank you. Yeah. Sure.
You're going to cover this, and maybe I'm jumping ahead, but I'm curious, is it, and I suppose we'll cover, is it as equally important for men not to be covered? And I'm just wondering how that fits into this scheme. It mentions that. It's equally a shame for the man to remain uncovered, and yet you go to the North Pole and they've all got hats on. And, you know, how does that fit in, I guess, with all of this?
I'm going to get into that.
I'm sure you.
I'm going to get into that next week. There is some answers to that. But, again, just quickly, you can see in the passage much more weight is given to her being covered. There's that one mention to the man. But then there's the long mention on the covering, because, again, I do believe in a special way it's the privilege of the woman to display the government of God here. That's how I see this passage and how it's, the whole thing's brought out. But, yeah, we'll get into that more next week. That's exactly. Redeemed, restored. Right. Right. And notice the phrase, pray or prophesy. We'll get into that a little bit next week. It's another principle. One of the principles we're going to look at is the principle of ministry. The woman is restored to a place of ministry. Now, what is that? To be a minister in church? No. We're not going to go past Scripture here. But there is a place of ministry. Because it says right here, pray or prophesy, doesn't it? And so what does that mean? We'll look at that a little bit next week. It is one of the principles. Thank you. Any other questions about headship or anything we've covered here? Yes. Any other questions?
The covering, the subject of covering also is addressed in the Garden of Eden when they rebelled and they discovered that they weren't covered. Is that going to enter into this?
One of the principles we're going to discuss is the principle of modesty, and that will... we'll touch that same scene in the Garden of Eden there.
Okay.
And I do believe there is a principle there. There is something going on, you're right, that we do need to look at. So we'll get into that later, too. Okay. Let's go on and try to... let me see if I can cover another principle before 9 o'clock here. I don't think this one will take terrible long. I've already sort of half mentioned it. And that is, because Paul writes this, as we already said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to all Christians everywhere who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he asks us in a futuristic sense, and I'm not good at tenses, Brother David. I read earlier what it is, and I've already forgotten, some kind of future operative, I forget the phrase in Greek. But anyway, the way that phrase is done to keep his ordinance is that it's a continual going forward into the future. And so what he's saying here is, this isn't just a one-time thing. This is for generations to come. This is something we're going to do. And so now that we're almost 2,000 years on this side of Paul and looking back, the principle I want to look at is the principle of history. And that is, what has been the understanding of Christendom, of the kingdom of God, since Paul wrote this until now? As we look back, we've already described the last 100 years as not too good, and a falling away in apostasy. But let's go back maybe 1,800 years, between 100 years from now, back to Paul. What was the general practice of the bulk or the majority of Christians? And whether we read the writings of Tertullian or Chrysostom or Jerome, or we go to the catacombs, there's even pictures and down there that they used to draw pictures of the women and the men, and they would just do things. I guess they were sort of bored sometimes. They'd also write their diaries and they draw pictures. All the women were veiled. And all of the teachings of all the early church fathers, all of the men that were taught by the disciples and the men that were taught by the men that were taught by the disciples, all wrote and were all clear on this subject, and even generations to come. In other words, it didn't go away even after they were gone. It carried on right on through the Dark Ages, right on through the Middle Ages. And even when we get to the Anabaptist Reformation and the Reformation in England, you still have men believing and reading the Scripture and interpreting it the same way that Paul gives it here that they are, that women are to be covered. There was no argument about it, whether it was even the Catholic Church, which I believe by the time of the Reformation was apostate, but even they didn't argue about that issue. And the new church that started up, whether it was Luther, whether it was the Swiss reformers, or whether it was in England, John Wesley wrote a paper on the head covering. He believed in it. His mother, Susanna Wesley, wore a head covering, and so on. And as we go through history, even as you come to America, I pulled this picture off of the... This is Abigail Adams. I think she's the wife of, John Adams or John Quincy Adams. I think it's John Adams. Somebody help me out here. Isn't it John? Okay, I thought it was. He was the second president, I believe. Now, this is how she would dress, according to the information read, even around the White House, not just the church. Now, we may not approve of her style of a head covering, but this was normal in the late 1700s for women to cover their hair. So, again, as you go through history, it wasn't an issue that women wore a head covering. They all wore a head covering. And so history, the principle of history, as we look back, shows us very clearly it wasn't an argument. It wasn't really an issue, again, until about 100 years ago. And so not that we want to just rest on history, because history makes mistakes. But here we do have the Word of God, and then through that we can look back at history and say, well, what did these other men do who read the same Bible we read? How did they interpret it? And why suddenly then in history, and we've already kind of covered that, did it get thrown away by so many people in just the recent last 50, 60, 70, 80 years? It's almost astounding that, just on this principle of history, that so many hundreds of thousands of Christians in the West could throw away almost 2,000 years of church history just like that. And teach and say from their pulpits and say to other women. I've heard enough testimonies, I'm sure Mose has heard them too, from women who go to their preacher and say, shouldn't I wear a head covering? No, that's not for our day. We don't do that. That's obsolete or whatever, you know, some phrase like that. And yet, nobody thought it was obsolete 100 years later, 200 years later, 1,000 years later it was obsolete. Why did it suddenly become obsolete in 1929 or 1949? Yeah, we're the enlightened, Brother David says, we're the enlightened generation with egg on our face. You know, shame on us. We're a generation who has risen up thinking we know better than this principle of history and all these church fathers who have studied the scriptures. And so, again, we don't want to just rest on one principle, but I just give you this one because we can't ignore it, because the weight of history is an astounding witness and testimony. This is right. This is the way that Christians have interpreted this passage for hundreds, yea, even almost 2,000 years. And so, in our day, though, it feels so bizarre for those of us, again, from the remnant world. We actually feel like there's 2,000 years against us. But strangely enough, Brother David, it's only, you know, not even 100 years hardly. And yet, the force against us, you would think, my, they must have 1,000 years of power behind them. But they don't. They barely have two or three generations. But, you know, that's how quickly things can change. And in the Bible, we know that. It says, what, in the book of Judges, there arose a generation which knew not God. It can, just in a generation or two, and that, again, brings up the point, why we're taking the trouble to teach something like this isn't just because of the covering, but it's the principles and all these other things, because just in a generation or two, you might think, well, that could never happen to us. Yes, it can. It can. Because all these other people, they were good churches. You know, the Methodist Church in the 1700s, 1800s, was a good church. It was a hot church. I mean, they had revival. Hundreds of thousands of people got born again. Francis Asbury swept this land on his horse. I think they said he rode hundreds of thousands of miles on horseback in this country, preaching the gospel. I mean, they were a hot church. But now today, they have women preachers with their hair shaved off. You know, how does that happen? Just in a generation or two. It doesn't take as long as we'd like to think. Okay. All right. Well, it's 9 o'clock, so I better stop. I was going to try to squeeze one more in, but I don't think I will because I don't want to run late. We'll just have to do a good job next week of have three or four other principles that we want to look at. Then we want to look at some of the questions and some of the, I guess I would say, objections, at least in our day. I hate to use the word objection because they're really just excuses. But anyway, they are objections in our day to the covering. And maybe you can think of some of those questions too, and we'll try to allow time for that. Are there any other thoughts on history or headship order or symbolism, anything that we covered tonight that anybody wants to share, or another testimony or another question relating to those subjects that we would have here before we close? Yes, Alex?
Mike just mentioned that as far as symbols go, if you look in the Old Testament, there are quite a few cases where somebody violated a symbol,
yes,
and there were severe consequences.
Moses and the rock.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to mention that one. Do you think of that? And all he did different was God said what? To do what to the rock?
Hit it once and he hit it twice.
Yeah. Or no, didn't he say speak to it?
Yeah.
Instead of speaking, he hit it. It's just a rock. But the symbol of what he was doing was so important in God. And remember, God changes not.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't allowed to even go to Canaan.
Right.
So, yeah, there is a lot of weight in the scriptures. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, Dean.
Yeah, you were speaking about just the last 100 years, it disappearing here in America, and you know, because of the involvement we've had in different countries, almost everywhere we've gone, we've seen that they still practice the head covering.
Yeah.
I mean, even in heathen lands, they'll still practice the head covering,
yeah.
And you know, our our Russian brothers, you know, have been very
committed to that.
Yeah,
the church was closed up for years. We didn't know what was going on
and
when it opened up.
And they've been very faithful with the head covering.
Interesting, yeah. That is an interesting point. That's good, yeah. Yes,
A couple of years ago, I was out in Custer State Park, and I went up to that Mount Rushmore.
Okay, yeah.
And they got the unveiling of the faces. If you're ever there, you look at the crowd that is standing there and watching it. Most of them have a head covering on.
Really?
Yeah. I was really amazed.
In the photo of, when did they unveil that?
They have a video there that they show the unveiling of the faces.
Was the date like the early 1900s?
I don't know when it was, but
the
there were lots.
And a lot of the women had a head covering.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Okay. That's interesting. Thank you. Yeah, I was there and I didn't even notice that. My wife probably did. Yes, she said she did. Okay. We were there last year, so that's interesting. Yes. Okay, we're here.
The tradition isn't totally lost in some parts of our culture. Surprisingly, whenever President Reagan died, it was a historic moment, so I allowed my children and my family to watch the state funeral for President Reagan. And interestingly enough, the women, military women, who were in full dress uniform for the funeral, did not take off their hat that was part of their uniform during the service, and yet the generals and all the men did.
Interesting, yeah. I read somewhere... Last year I was studying on the head covering a little bit because we covered these things in our cell group, and I don't think I mentioned it there. I read somewhere, and I forget where it was I read it, that even up to this day, or at least this was a year or two ago, that Bob Jones University in, at least in South Carolina, traditionally has been a conservative Baptist college, it's not conservative anymore, still has in their bylaws, their requirement, that the women wear something on their head, I forget how they word it, to Sunday morning, and that the women still do to this day. Now, if you ask them why they do it, they don't know why they're doing it. But it was because it was handed down from a charter from the late 1800s. So, you know, the thing is out there. Yeah, anybody else? Any other? I wonder, yeah. I think maybe that is one possible answer. Right. I do think that is a factor because two of the principles we're going to cover next week is that are in here is the principle of creation and the principle of modesty are both addressed in this passage. I think combined with those, even if you don't understand God's headship order, you still might come to the well, obviously a lot of societies have come to the conclusion for their women to be veiled, though they don't understand walking with Christ or God or anything else. Ed? Yeah, I think there's probably something to that. Ed? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you could just follow the history timeline, see what's going on in the hearts of the young people, the hearts of the women and the men, and the head covering just goes right out the back door. Yeah. It is a statement of saying, I will not be under God's headship order. Now, the sad thing today is there are many sincere Christians who don't know that's why they're not wearing a head cover. You know, sincere Christian ladies who get born again, and they don't know because it's been just enough. It's hard to believe just a generation or two. They don't know that the reason they're not wearing it is that they're out of God's headship order. They have no idea. You know, it's interesting. Okay. All right. Well, I think we'll close there.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. To return to the main menu, press 0. You may leave us a message by pressing 099. Or, if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Moe's, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 088. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 077. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.